You'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our reading is the first 9 verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Amen.
Well, over the last few years, our church has been privileged to plant a couple of churches. We've done that with Geneva Push. It's a church planting group, and they're an excellent group. One of the things they do is every 6 months we have a meeting just to monitor the health of those church plants, how they're doing. So I want you to imagine if you were in one of those meetings and this was the report about what was going on. So how's the church plant going? Well, truthfully, things are a little bit mixed. What do you mean by that? Well, there's good news, there's bad news. Let me start with the good news. There's been a number of incredible conversions. People that were deep in immorality and idolatry have turned to the Lord. They've put aside many of their idols and they're following him. Well, that's awesome. But you said there's something else. Well, we got some issues. Go on. Some of the people are fragmenting, and they're fragmenting around different leaders in the church, and it's getting ugly. Well, that's not so good. Is there more? Yeah, there is. There's immorality in the church. There is bad immorality. And the leaders aren't doing anything about it. Whoa, that is unacceptable. I hope that's it. Well, no, unfortunately, some bad theologies also come in. There's some messed up people in the area of what marriage is and singleness is. And there are messed up areas about what the Lord's table is. In fact, this thing that is supposed to unify the church is actually dividing the church. The rich and the poor are taking it separately. Well, I hope that's it. Well, no, there's something else as well. Some do not believe they are going to rise on the last day. And in fact, some don't even believe Jesus rose. Whew, that's massive. So if you were part of a church planting organization, and that's the report about one of the churches, what would you do? What would you do? I thought about it. For me, I would, well, first I'd ask, you are kidding, are you not? But if they weren't, I would say, you know what, I think that church should close. Or at the very least, I think all the leaders should be removed, or perhaps the people should be sent somewhere else. And I want to know who the church planter was who planted that mess, and how it ended up that way. But that's me. And if we did what I think should happen, we'd be saying the church at Corinth should close. We'd be removing the entire leadership of that church, including Apollos. And the guy who planted that mess, that's the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul does not write to this church who has that kind of mess and say, you need to go with the nuclear option. You need to get rid of the leaders. You need to close the doors. The people need to go somewhere else. That's not what he says. He writes to this church that really is very, very messed up, but he says there's another option, there's another way. The book of 1 Corinthians, I love this book. Revelation's probably my favourite. 1 Corinthians probably just a bit behind it. It teaches two things at least throughout this book. One of those things is that Christians, you and I, are really, really, really good at messing churches and Christian communities up. If it teaches anything, it teaches us that. But it also teaches us that God's grace is really, really, really powerful to restore flawed churches. The answer throughout this entire book, Paul says, we need to go back to the gospel, we need to go back to the cross, we need to go back to Christ. Christ will sort this out. So if I had to sum up the entire book of 1 Corinthians, I say this is a book of cross-centered wisdom for flawed saints. And all throughout this book, every one of these issues, these divisions, these theological issues, Paul takes them back to the cross, back to the gospel, to help sort it out. It's cross-centered wisdom for flawed saints. Now, this theme begins right in those verses that were just read, the introduction there. And at first glance, it seems a pretty standard introduction. But I hope you were listening as those verses were read, because there's a couple of things there that really should have stood out to you and made your ears prick up and made you go, really? Really? Well, in case you missed them, we'll get to those. But there are a few things there that personally I find stunning, and I hope you did. Now, to understand why this introduction is so stunning, let's talk about the book and the city and the church. This is an interesting city. A couple of years ago, I was fortunate enough to visit Corinth, and I understood a lot more when I saw that. Paul's eyes would have lit up when he went into Corinth. It is on a major trading route, both a land route and a sea route. Everything in the Mediterranean moved through Corinth. And Paul realized that if you get a strong church there, the gospel can go viral throughout that area. I'm sure Paul said, we need a church and a strong church here in Corinth. Now, here's the chronology of what happened. We don't know the exact dates, but these are going to be pretty close. So Paul's on his second missionary journey, and he has the vision of the man of Macedonia. He goes across into Europe, and somewhere around 50-51 AD, he arrives in Corinth, and there he meets a couple of Jews who've been expelled from Rome. You know them. It's Priscilla and Aquila. And he stays with them. And then he's joined by Silas and Timothy, and for 18 months, he stays in that city, and he preaches Christ and him crucified. He grew to love the brothers and sisters in that city. But when you read through Acts, what usually happened, happened there. Some of the Jews caused trouble, and he was forced to leave. But by the grace of God, he left a seemingly healthy church. Paul didn't leave them without oversight. We know that soon after he left Corinth, Paul met Apollos, a man mighty in the scriptures, sent him back to oversee the work there. Now, after that, word came to Paul, Paul, that church that you love in Corinth, they're tolerating immorality, and he wrote a letter. We don't have that letter. But then sometime around 55 AD, more people came to Paul. People from Chloe and a group of others came, and they said, Paul, the church is an absolute mess. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians. It's probably the most practical letter we have in our Bibles, and it is a very grace-based, grace-filled book. It's filled with wisdom about how you and I should live our lives. Now, after the introduction, you have these reports from Chloe's people. In those days, no email, even letters were a less reliable way to communicate, and so people usually went in person. So Chloe sent some trusted people to tell Paul what was happening. They got there and they said, Paul, there's divisions and there's disorders, there's real problems here. And then from chapter 7 through to the end of the book, there's other things. Paul's answering questions. We're not sure, but we believe that three men, Stephanus, Fortunatus and Achaicus, came to Ephesus, where Paul was, and said, Paul, the church has issues on areas like marriage and sex, Christian liberty, the Lord's table, the role of women, spiritual gifts, the resurrection. Wow, sounds very contemporary, the issues we face. And Paul writes back, and his answers are a masterpiece. If you read them, where he needs to be black and white, he's black and white. For example, when he's dealing with the resurrection, he says, if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, you aren't a Christian, you have no faith, you have to believe this. In other areas, he is far more nuanced. When he's dealing with, you know, can we eat food offered to idols, he doesn't just pick one side and say, you're right, you're wrong. He gives principles. He gives wisdom. He says, on the one hand, you can look at it like this. On the other hand, you can look at it like that. Here's the principles, you apply it. But in every instance, he goes back to Christ and the cross. It's brilliant. Now, that's the second half of the book. But as I think about this letter, there's a couple of things that stand out to me. First, I ask myself, how did a church like this get so messed up? How did a church that is planted by Paul, he spends 18 months there, he leaves Timothy and Silas there, and then he sends Apollos, a man mighty in the scriptures, he handpicked him, sent him there, how does it get so messed up? And yet in a few short years, when you read this book, they really are messed up. I know it's young, but here's a church with great foundations, great leaders, and let me just remind you again of some of the things that happened there, how messed up. So they're divided. There are factions shaking it to its core. It's tolerating sexual immorality. In fact, when you get there, you find it is so bad that the Gentiles are revolted. Now, you've got to understand, the Corinthians were so bad in this area of immorality, they were a byword. They had a temple up on the hill, the Acro-Corinth, filled with cult prostitutes, and they're saying, what's going on in the church is bad. It's bad stuff. The church misunderstood the nature of marriage and sexuality. It's fragmented about how to deal with the idolatry that surrounds them. They take the symbol of the unity of the church, the Lord's table, and they divide over it. They're using spiritual gifts for boasting rather than building up the body. And they had doubts about the resurrection. So this is a messed up church. So I ask myself, how does that happen? How do you get a church planted by Paul, then followed by Silas, Timothy and Apollos, and in a couple of years, we're only talking a couple of years, get so messed up? Here's the only thing I can say. It shows the depth of our sin. Our sin, our deceitful hearts, our pride means we Christians really know how to mess up a church. Look at the history of the church. For 2,000 years, churches have divided, split. There have been some incredibly strong, healthy churches that in a very short space of time were destroyed from within. This book's clear. There is no perfect church. If you're looking for the perfect church, you're going to keep looking until you get to glory. There is no perfect church, but even good churches can get messed up very quickly. So this book is a warning to you, to me, to the leadership of this church, that if we ever take our eyes off Christ and the centrality of the cross and the truth of the gospel and start focusing on any peripherals, a church can get messed up very quickly. It reminds us also that no church is perfect. So if one day you wake up and you finally realize, wow, Castle Hill is not perfect. Ian's not perfect. The elders aren't perfect. The answer is not say, well, I'm getting out of here and find the perfect church, because you're going to go from place to place to place because no church is perfect. And I see that all the time. I'm sure Ian does. These people that have gone from church to church to church because as soon as they get there, it looks great. And after 6 months, they go, it's flawed. Time to move on. Paul would say, no, find your unity in the cross. Now, please hear me. I think there are reasons to leave a church. Heresy, unqualified leaders, a church that tolerates sin if the Bible is not central. But realizing one day, oh wow, my church isn't perfect. No. No, that's not a good reason. Paul doesn't write to the Corinthians and say, get out, move to Ephesus, find another church. Doesn't do that. Look, I know it is somewhat perverse, but here's the first of a couple of confessions. Over the years, I have stood looking in the mirror, looking at the guy staring back, and I have said, how did Grace Bible Church get messed up? I thought about it. I said, I've preached on this issue. Our elders have tried to model this. We've counseled on this. How did we end up here with these divisions, these factions, this problem? I ask, is it me? Am I doing something wrong? Maybe it is. But I've got to tell you, I've found a little measure of perverse comfort in thinking about Corinth. I've thought, they had Paul. They had Apollos. And that place got messed up. Maybe it isn't all me. So the first thing I find stunning is how easily Christians can mess up a church, how quickly they can fall out with each other, how quickly they can divide over very peripheral things. But here's what I really want to focus on this morning. There is something even more stunning, that the answer to this mess is grace. See, I know Paul's counsel is, hey, don't go somewhere else. Look to Christ. Apply the balm of grace to rectify the issues. So have a look down at verse 4 here, 1 Corinthians 1:4. This is a stunning verse, and this is the one that I struggled with for a long time. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you. I ask myself many times, how does Paul write that? He knows this church. How does he say, hey, messed up church, I thank God always for you? See, if Craig Lloyd were writing the introduction to 1 Corinthians, it would read quite differently to what you have in your Bibles. If I were writing it, this is how I would do it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, appointed by God's will. You listen up, you disobedient church in Corinth. You were supposed to be sanctified in Christ, but now you are anything but saints. You are despised by everybody. You're a laughingstock from among everybody who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. You've spurned the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I question my God concerning you all the time because I cannot understand how you messed up so bad, how you became so sinful, so confused, and so flawed. Now, Paul could have written something like that. Paul knew how to write a pretty sharp rebuke to a church. Read the letter to Galatians. Here's something that Paul says in Galatians. He writes them and says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel. If anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you? Now that's what the Galatians get. Here's the Corinthians, this messed up, immoral, confused, selfish church. They get, I give thanks to my God always for you. Here's the big difference. The Galatians got the gospel wrong. Their issue was salvation based. And as messed up as the Corinthians were, it was not primarily a gospel issue. But I've got to say, even knowing this, I'd say I wondered, is Paul really being honest here? Earlier in the year, I had a very tough day. There's a lot going on in the church. What a shocker, what a surprise. And that particular day, my dog died. 17 years. And I was really upset. In fact, I didn't think I was going to get that. I got really upset when my dog died. A couple of hours later, I was at the hospital and somebody was walking towards me and I hadn't seen them for years. And they said, hi, Craig, how are you? And my knee-jerk answer was, I'm good, thanks. How are you? And we kept going. And then I stopped. I literally stopped. And I'm like, I'm not good. I'm about as bad and as messed up as I've ever been. And I felt like turning around and saying, hey, stop. I'm wrong here. Try it again. How am I? I'm terrible. How are you? But I decided, look, I didn't want to get into it, so I just kept walking. But I wondered, is that what Paul's doing? That he really doesn't want to get into it up front? He's being nice up front because he's going to get a little harder later on. Or is he even doing what we so often do? We're talking to our brothers and sisters. They tell us something. We say, I'll pray for you, knowing chances are I won't. Or they say, how are you? And even if you have had a bad week, you say, oh, I'm good, because I don't want to tell you my problems. Is Paul just saying, I thank God for you? When in fact, he's going, I don't thank God for them. And I'm telling everybody else, get a load of those Corinthians, how messed up they are. No. I am convinced that Paul does genuinely thank God for that church and the believers in it. Now, he does not thank God for their sin. He doesn't thank God for their division, their confusion. But he does thank God. Why? He says, because you are the recipients of grace. So here's what we're going to learn this morning. You love a flawed church by remembering God's grace. You love a flawed church by remembering God's grace. So let's go right back to the first verse and see how this fleshes out. The first thing God does is Paul remembered God's grace to him. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Sosthenes, our brother. So it's Paul and this guy Sosthenes writing it. Sosthenes was a common name, so we're not quite sure who he is, but most likely he's the guy mentioned in Acts 18 who's the leader of the synagogue, so we believe he probably got converted and became an associate of Paul, and he ministered there, and now he's with Paul, and he's still loved in Corinth. Now, we don't know much about Sosthenes. We know a lot about this other guy, Paul. He says, I'm an apostle by God's will. Look, I have met men and women, and there are probably some in this church, who say to me, you know, Craig, I am so sinful, I am so wretched, I don't think God can save me. I've met Christians who tell me, I'm so sinful, I'm so wretched, God can't use me. Paul, the guy who wrote this, would say, really? Killed anyone lately? Bombed any churches lately? Because here's Paul's own testimony. He says, I'm circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, regarding the law of Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church. Persecuting the church. We think when someone finds out we're a Christian and says, you are narrow-minded, you are bigoted, you are legalistic, we feel, I'm being persecuted. The government begins to crack down on our free speech, we go, I'm being persecuted. It may be. But let me tell you, when Paul says he persecuted the church, he doesn't mean he just left a bad Google review for them. That's a little hot topic for me. We have a disgruntled ex-attendee setting up some fake accounts doing that. I felt persecuted. No, this is persecution. Paul went from house to house, dragging them out, murdering them. Let that sink in. And yet Paul says, that was me, but God saw fit to place his grace upon me, to call me, and to make me an apostle, apostle to the Gentiles. Paul never forgot that. When you read all his letters, he remembers who he was, and he, for his entire life, could not get over the grace that would take someone like him, wash him, save him, appoint him. He knows he should never have been qualified for salvation, let alone ministry, except for the grace of God. So as terrible as the people in Corinth were, Paul's going, I don't think there's too many that were as bad as I was. I doubt there's too many there who had murderer in their testimony. Paul knows who he is. And it's very hard to throw stones when you live in a glass house. Now, again, don't get me wrong. Please don't. If there's sin in others, you point it out. You call them to accountability. But you remember the sin in your life. It's easy to bear with the flaws of others when we realize how flawed we are. Take the log out of our eye first. I'll tell you this. When I look in the mirror, I see a man who is once as far from Christ as it is possible to be. I was so hardened against God, the gospel, and the truths of the gospel. I was a man who sin came to as easy as breathing. And then I got saved, and my sin simply melted away. Nah, it did not. I wish it did. I know who I am. I'm someone who every day since the Lord saved me has struggled with sin. lust, greed, apathy, anger, every day. So when I counsel other Christians in sin, I know exactly what they're going through. And I know that my painful, hard-won victories over sin are completely due to the grace of God. See, this is Paul's point. He knows who he is, he knows why he is there, and he knows what the Corinthians need. And it allows him to have grace with those who differ and are struggling. Paul knew that. But also, Paul remembered God's grace to them. Verse 2. To the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints. Unfortunately, most English translations don't get the nuances of this verse. Sanctified and saints, or some of them have sanctified and holy, come from the same root word. So we might translate this as, to the church of God at Corinth, to those having been declared as holy in Christ Jesus, to those called to be holy. Look, if I asked you a question and said, are you holy? What would you say? Some of you are sitting there thinking, am I holy? Am I holy? No, I'm not. You think of your sins this morning, yesterday, the past week, and you go, no, actually, I'm anything but holy. Others would go, am I holy? Yeah, I am. Not because of me, but because of Christ. Christ has declared me holy. And then there are the smarties here who would say, am I holy? Yes and no. And you know what? That's actually the right answer. See, the Bible does consistently teach there are two aspects to holiness. There's declarative holiness. When you become a Christian, you are declared to be holy, not based on anything you have done, but based on the works of Christ and his holy life. God looks at us and he sees Christ. He sees his Son. He sees the only one who kept the law perfectly, and since we are in him, he declares us holy. But there's another side. There's progressive holiness. We're not what we are supposed to be, but we are becoming it. And the Bible says, although you are not perfect yet, you are to strive to be holy, to continually put off the old man and to put on Christ. And Paul says, Corinthians, you are holy, so strive to be holy. Now, why is this crucial? Because in verse 4, when Paul says, I thank God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus, he's not saying, you know, church, I thank God because I look at you and you are so awesome, you're so godly, you're so theologically correct, you're so united, I thank God for you. He's saying, no, I thank God that by grace he declared you holy, and it's only because of grace. And it's not just them. Verse 2, with those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours. All those in every place, every church. So you and I and every saint, same thing. So we could say Castle Hill Baptist Church, you've been declared as holy in Christ Jesus and you are called to strive to be holy. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what every flawed church needs to remember. What makes us saints is grace, and what you get as saints is peace. What makes you a saint is not your works, it is grace. The only reason you get to heaven is because your salvation is a gift of God. It's Christ's work that qualifies you. His death transforms you. It's his gift that forgives you. And when you become a saint, a holy one, you receive the peace from God. You are reconciled to him. You are right with him. Verse 4, I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus. Amazing verse. I always thank my God for you. Paul knew their issues. He'd had the reports. He'd had previous reports. Quite understandably, every one of you will have lamented some things about previous churches you've been in and even this church. And perhaps you've talked to God about it or others about them. In fact, even this morning, there might be people or things in this church that you lament. But my question for you is this. Okay, I understand that. But when's the last time you thanked God for this church? And do you do it regularly? In spite of any issues that may be here, do you thank God regularly for this church? Paul does for a church that is incredibly flawed. Why? Because there are saints there, because there are tokens of grace there, there are those that God has declared peace upon them, and Paul says, because of that, I thank God for you always. See, when we think about the Corinthian church, well, at least me, what usually comes to mind when I think about the Corinthians is division, toleration of immorality, messed up theology. When Paul thinks about that church, the first thing that comes to his mind is there's tokens of grace there. There are people who have experienced the grace of God and become saved. And I thank God for that. Yes, they're flawed, but I thank God for them. You know, I've got to say, meditating on this verse over the years has been a dagger to me. I'll tell you this. I thank God regularly for my church, and I thank God regularly for the members in spite of our flaws. And you know what? We publicly pray regularly for the good churches around us, in our city, our state. But here's where I've had a bit of a dagger personally. I confess too often there are some other churches, pretty flawed ones, in our area, and when I think of them, all I can see is the negative stuff. The Uniting Church up the road, when I think of it, I think tolerator of homosexual marriage. We've got this very liberal Anglican church, very close, and I just think purveyor of liberalism. There's a larger Pentecostal church up the road, and I think terrible, terrible theology of spiritual gifts and theology in other areas. And look, don't get me wrong. Those things need to be addressed. Truth is, what doesn't come to my mind is, you know what? Chances are there are some saints there who are saved by grace, as there are saints in my church and in this church. And if there are those saints, flawed, definitely, poorly taught perhaps, but saints nonetheless, they've received grace the same way I did, you did. My theology, my practice, my church doesn't get me to heaven. Grace does. Their theology, their practice, their church doesn't get them to heaven. Grace does. Don't get me wrong. We got to address our areas of need. They have to address theirs. But what Paul's saying is we got to thank God that he works and sends his grace even among the mess that is our life and often even our church. Now, Paul does this in regard to the Corinthians by remembering two things, past grace and future grace. First, their past grace. Look at verse 5. That you were enriched in him in every way, in all speech and knowledge. Literally, that you were enriched in him in all logos and gnosis. Now, think about this. If you were saying to someone, I see the grace of God in your life and I thank God for it, and here's how I know there's grace in your life, what would you point to? What would be the evidences of grace that you would look for in someone's life? You say, I thank God because I see you turn from your sin, that you are sharing the gospel. I've seen the sacrifices you're making for Christ. I've seen the way you battle against the sin in your life. Now, that's where I'd go. But Paul says, hey, Corinthians, I'm thanking God for grace because I see it in the abundance of logos, speech, and gnosis, knowledge. And I'm going, it's not where I would go. Let me give you some context. These are words that you find throughout this book. In particular, in chapters 12 to 14, there's spiritual gifts of speech and wisdom. They probably include gifts like knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. And the spiritual gifts of what Paul has in mind, I think, is confirmed in verses 6 and 7. In this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you so that you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I find these verses remarkable Maybe you don't, but let me tell you why I do. What is it that Paul deals with in chapters 12 through 14? It's spiritual gifts. They're pretty messed up there. What is it that Paul deals with in chapter 15? It's the resurrection. They're pretty messed up in their doctrine of the revelation of Christ. They were confused and messed up in these areas, but Paul says the fact that you have these gifts, the fact that you believe that Jesus will come again, despite these errors, it shows to Paul that they are saved and they are proofs of grace. The fact they're trying to serve God and share God in these areas, even though they're messed up in them, says, yep, I see grace even amid the mess. Look, Paul could have pointed to some very positive things going on in their lives. For example, in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, he says, don't be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He could have said, I see grace in you because some of you have turned from sin. You were like that, now you're like this. He could have put what he says in chapter 6 right here. I probably would have, I can tell you. Instead, he says, there are areas that you guys are really weak in, and I still see grace there. I see grace even amid the mess. I know you're not perfect, but I see God at work in this imperfect church, he says. You've got spiritual gifts in abundance. You've got faith in the return of Christ. And even though you have a bit of problem in both of those areas, I see grace. Look, everyone who knows anything about this book knows that Paul does get down to addressing the abuse of spiritual gifts, and he does get down to addressing their theology of the resurrection, and boy does he deal with them. But right at the beginning he says, although I'm going to deal with them, they are signs and tokens of grace. It's a lesson for me. When I see division over doctrine, I've got to at least look for grace. Maybe the reason that they're dividing is that they are so fervent and that their desire to serve the Lord is drawing them that way. They just want to follow the word. They're just off base a bit. When I see a wrong practice, I should at least look for grace. At times it may flow from a genuine desire to serve the Lord. And I have to fan that grace and say, hey, let's look to Christ. Let's look to the cross. If I'm dealing with Christians, I need to speak grace. Again, look, don't get me wrong. If there are errors of practice and doctrine, you've got to address it, but start with grace. And even then, Paul moves to this incredible picture of future grace. Look at verse 8. He will strengthen you to the end, so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet another stunning verse in my mind. He's going to strengthen you, messed up Corinthian church, and you will be blameless, messed up Corinthian church, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows this church's mess and failings. He's well aware of their sin and confusion, but he says, praise God, a day is coming when you're going to be blameless. Let that sink in. One day this mess of a church will be blameless. Now, it's not going to be because Paul wrote this letter and everybody said, well, let's get on the bandwagon and we're going to deal with all our sin and our division and we're going to become blameless in this life. I wish. That's not the history of this church. But there will come a day where they will be blameless, the day of the Lord. And he says, Christ will strengthen you now, and he will make you blameless then. Hang on to that. Have you ever had a bad day, bad week, bad year? Yeah, you have. I have. We all have. Have you ever had those days where you fall into that sin yet again? Yeah, you have. Have you ever had those days where you fail your family, your church, and your God? Yeah, you have. Days where the sin in others, in your family, in your church, make you question just about everything. You've had those days. There are days where every one of us, if we are Christians long enough, wonder, how can I hang on? Almost feel my faith slipping away. In fact, there may be some here this morning that are struggling with that and even questioning their salvation and saying, my life's a mess, or what God's doing in the lives of others, what's going on? When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, here's what we have to know. He, Christ, will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Paul says he will. He says to the Corinthian church, he says to this church, he says to every believer, hang on. He'll hold you fast. He'll make you blameless. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, oh yeah, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He will strengthen us to the end. Hebrews 13:5, Christ will never leave you or abandon you. What an awesome promise. Even though we are so messed up and we fail so often, he will never leave us or abandon us, never. John 18:9, I've not lost one of those you've given me. It's not like I got most of them there, Father. Few were just too hard to get there. Didn't lose one. This church and the sinners who make it up will one day be with him and be blameless. Why? Verse 9. God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of grace, and only because of grace, you'll stand before him. We are frail, we are fragile, we are faithless, but he is faithful. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. God finishes the work because we can't. No one in that church in Corinth, or this church, or any other church can do it, but he can and will do it. He's faithful, and he called us into the fellowship of his Son. You know, when you read 1 Corinthians, if you took out a couple of bits of it, including this introduction, you might read it and wonder, is there anybody in that church at all who is saved? Really? Is there any hope for them? Well, you add the introduction, you add a couple of those other bits, and you go, you bet there is. And it is not that they're going to clean up their act. It's not that they're going to be holy and blameless. It's that God is a God of grace who works amid the mess. How do you love a flawed church? How do you love the flawed saints in a flawed church that you don't like? That you sit way away from, or you go to a totally different service so you don't have to run into them. How do you do that? You do it by remembering God's grace. I can tell you very well that Grace Bible Church Holland Park is very flawed. I do not know this church as well, but I can tell you Castle Hill Baptist Church is flawed. And as an elder and a pastor, I do get to see the flaws, perhaps more than most. At my church, we always have these little mini factions. Roy, my intern, very hip. Some of them love him. Because of that. Muzz, our worship leader. Oh, wow. He has the people that just think he's wonderful. We have some in our church that are just really in a strict membership criteria. Danny, one of our elders, pushes that. He's the go-to guy. And then you add in sin in our midst, and sometimes terrible sin, and sometimes theology comes in, and I hear it in the church, and people are talking about it. And I'm going, how does this happen? How does this happen? We're seeing little factions and divisions in the church. Even now, I know if I put things to a vote in our church, some would say we're too reformed, and some would say we're not reformed enough. Some would say we need more work of the Spirit, and some would say we need less. Some would say we are too strong on believers' baptism. Some would say we're too soft on it. Some would say you don't pray enough, and they're probably right. Or evangelize enough, and they're probably right. In the same way, I'd be stunned if there are not areas of this church that some of you go, I wish we were or could, and the leaders need to. And it's so easy to fixate on that and think that's what characterizes the church, instead of seeing, no, no, no. All throughout here are tokens of grace, and God is at work. Paul would say, if there's sin in the church, deal with it. If there's theological problems in the church, deal with it. But give thanks for the work of God and the grace of God in this church. It's the place you need to start before you deal with the issues. Now I'm going to go out on a limb here. Whatever flaws you got here at Castle Hill, you're not worse than the church of Corinth, I can tell you that. And Paul did not write to the church at Corinth and say, topple the elders, go nuclear, leave, whatever. He said, no, no, no. Remember God's grace. Remember the cross. Remember the gospel. He's going to deal with all those issues. But that's where he starts. So how do you love a flawed church? Well, brothers and sisters, I hope you realize you are sitting in a sea of grace. The person in front of you, the person behind you, the person way across from you, they are miracles and proof of the gospel. They are sinners who once loved their idols and turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. Next week at our church, we have baptisms. We have member inductions. Tonight, you have a baptism. If you're at baptisms, what you hear are testimonies of grace. But nobody is perfect. No one turns up and says, hey, I'm now perfect. No. But they're striving by the grace of God to move towards that. And one day they will be. We're flawed saints. The church's not made up of perfect people. Not even close. But we will be. And we are declared righteous. And we are trophies of grace. So I hope and pray and trust that you thank God very regularly for this church, warts and all. I trust you thank God for the saints here, even the ones who drive you absolutely nuts, and they will be here. And I trust you thank God for the leaders, and you pray for them, even though they're flawed men as well. And if you do all of this, then you understand grace. And if you do this, then God will use this church in amazing ways to reach this suburb, this city, this land for his glory. And that's my prayer for you. Why don't we pray together? Father, thank you that you work with flawed, sinful men and women. Where would we be without grace? I thank you for the grace that takes us, washes us, transforms us. And I thank you that one day you'll finish that work. We will be blameless. And I long for that day. But until that day, help us to bear with one another, to see the tokens of grace around us, to understand that we are flawed, they are flawed, and what we need is to look to Christ and to follow Christ. Help us to become what you've called us to be. Help us to love one another. Help us to share that gospel of the God who desires to wash flawed men and women clean. And may this church become all that you desire it to be. In Christ's name, amen.